Romans 5 says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Suffering produces endurance, and then character and hope. One of the early church fathers, Athanasius, was born in 298 AD. And at the age of 30, he became the bishop of Alexandria. And as bishop, he encountered tremendous difficulties due to his fight against heresy in the church. The most incredible fight for truth was against a deacon in Alexandria named Arius, who argued that if the Son of God were truly a son, then he must have a beginning. There must have been a time when the Son of God didn't actually exist. Therefore, in his estimation, Jesus couldn't possibly be God because God is uncreated. Jesus could only be a unique heavenly messenger. And so Athanasius' response to Arius' claims was that it was ridiculous. He rejected these views completely and would fight against them his entire life, which caused him to be exiled 5 times, resulting in a total of 17 years in exile. In ministry for 45 years, exiled for 17 of them. So Athanasius lived a life of conviction. He was anchored to the Bible. He pursued the Lord Jesus and rested in his Savior who redeemed him and would keep him until he was called home. One of his contemporaries said, "The glory of God and the welfare of the church absorbed him fully at all times. Courage, self-sacrifice, the steadiness of purpose, resourcefulness, and sympathy were all harmonized by deep reverence and a single-minded love for Jesus." You see, Athanasius' single-minded love for Christ drove him to a lifelong defense of Jesus' deity, no matter the consequences or obstacles. He remained steadfast and immovable in the midst of difficulty, dissension, and devilish lies. Athanasius persevered in the faith with hope in what lay ahead. He looked forward to the enjoyment of the Lord Jesus in glory. The one he defended on earth was the one he'd enjoy forever. And that type of perseverance is what we're going to see in 1 John chapter 2. Because in the context of the book of 1 John, there are false teachers who are openly opposing Christ's divinity. And they abandon the church. But in contrast, what we see is that true Christians resist these errors and cling to the truth of God's word. They remain steadfast and they do not abandon the church. So therefore, true believers persevere in the faith by having doctrinal clarity, abiding in Christ, and clinging to God's promise of everlasting life. So John's writing to encourage Christians. Right? Remember in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he said, "I write these things to you who believe so that you may know that you have eternal life." And as you've been hearing over the course of these last 6 weeks, there are 6 ways you can know without a shadow of doubt that your faith is in Christ. Number 1, you believe Jesus is the Christ. 2, you confess your sins. 3, you keep God's commands. Number 4, you love God's people. Number 5, you hate the world. And this morning we look at number 6. We persevere in the faith. So open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 2. We'll start in verse 18. As you turn there, I want you to recognize we're going to be looking at 3 points from our text. Number 1, the absence of perseverance. 2, the display of perseverance. And number 3, the result of perseverance. So starting in verse 18, John writes, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Spirit, in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." Now in verse 18, John addresses his audience, right? He says right out of the gate, "Children." This is a term of endearment. It's a sign of a tender-hearted shepherd who loves the members of this church and speaks with care for them. And what a better tone to have in a divisive time. Just notice the declaration he makes. "Children, it is the last hour." And again, at the end of the verse, "Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Now, John isn't talking about the 23rd hour of the day, the last physical hour. No, that's not the case. The last hour is tied to the future coming of the Antichrist. He says, "And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." So the last hour tells us that we're in the final stages of God's dealings with the world we live in. They're living in the end times, which would have been obvious to these people. They know the Antichrist will come, but that's not all. There are Antichrists, false teachers, plural, that have already appeared. Look at verse 18. "Many Antichrists have come." So John emphasizes this again, not just here, but in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, when he commands these people, the church, to discern every spirit. Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, "Test the spirits. For many false prophets have gone out into the world." Right? And not just into the world, but specifically, they've gone out even into this particular church building. So John and his audience know they're in the last hour because the false teachers, the Antichrist, as we see it, they've appeared. They've come into the church. Now let's just think about this. John tells us twice in verse 18, that they were in the last hour, right? The last day, the end times. Now, what does that say about our day and age? I mean, this was written 2,000 years ago, right? So if they were in the last hour 2,000 years ago, how helpful is this for us to remember that we are in the last hour? We're at the end of the age. Time is most certainly short. And here's some encouragement. That means that Jesus is coming. But are you ready? Are you ready for his return? Are you vigilant? Are you watchful even now? Right? Evidence of the times is shown by the presence of false teachers in the church. But what's the evidence of false teachers? How does John define Antichrist? Right? Two ways. Number one, they depart the church, they abandon. And number two, they deny the Christ. Look at verse 19. They, Antichrists, false teachers, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So the first evidence describing these false teachers is that they depart from the church. That's what is said in verse 19. Recognize that false teachers went out from us. From who? Well, from those within the church. So according to John, it's evident that they weren't of the church because they left the church, which makes them stick out like sore thumbs. Why? Because if they were actually Christians, they would have remained. That's what he says in verse 19. They were not of us because if they had been of us, they would have continued. They would have persevered. They would have remained. They would have carried on with the church. And what's the result of their departure? They went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Now, this isn't saying the false teachers purposely left to let everyone know they weren't Christians. No, the greatest weapon they had at their disposal was that they were in hiding. They're hiding, lurking in the shadows, and no one knew they were false teachers. But it's clear to John that as a result of their departure from the church, they show themselves to be antichrists. Right? They show their cards. They show their hand. They were never for Jesus. They were always against Christ and his bride. So make the connection. False teachers don't persevere in the faith because they were never in the faith. They were never believers to begin with. They were always against the church. They were imposters, charlatans, spiritual frauds, if you will. Now, you may be familiar with the story of the Trojan horse from the Trojan War. According to the legend, Greeks pretended to surrender, creating a large wooden horse to be sent into Troy as a supposed offering, signaling that they had been defeated. But this horse serves as a trick, allowing the Greeks to roll right into Troy and destroy everything in their wake. And that's exactly what happened. Right, Greek soldiers, they jump out from inside the horse. They cause unbelievable damage. Right, there's an attack that's under wraps, sword-wielding enemies in the camp. That's what we see in 1 John 2. We've got a spiritual Trojan horse before us. Antichrists have crept into the church unnoticed, and they look to do severe damage to God's people. Alistair Begg says it well. Says, there are some who share for a while our earthly company. They look like us. They live like us. They appear to be one of us. But they don't share our heavenly birth. They are in our company, but don't share our heavenly spiritual birth. So these people aren't true persevering Christians. They're nothing but wolves in sheep's clothing. They are antichrists, not lovers of Christ. But what we need to realize is that there's no difference between false teachers in the first century and those who are living apart from Christ today. Those who claim the name of Christ and then fall away aren't Christians. You may even hear it said, I used to be a Christian, but I'm done with all of that now. That doesn't make any sense at all. The Christian, the reality is that you can't claim you used to be a Christian because if you aren't one now, you never were a Christian. There's no such thing as once was. You can't claim fellowship with Christ if you haven't truly loved and obeyed the Lord Jesus. So the first piece of evidence of false teachers is rooted in, number one, their departure from the church. But also, number two, their denial of the Christ. Look at verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Understand the name Antichrist. It isn't just a catchy title for false teachers. No, it's bound to who they oppose. They're against Jesus because they deny that Jesus is the Christ. But what does it mean that they deny that Jesus is the Christ? Well, if we look at the phrase, it's clear that there's a rejection that Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who was promised throughout redemptive history. But it's more than that. Yes, they deny that Jesus is the Messiah, but also that Jesus is God. Look at the answer to John's question in verse 23. This is the Antichrist. Here's the definition. He who denies the Father and the Son. So John's pressing a bit deeper here. He's indicating a denial of the very relationship between God the Father and God the Son. So we actually need to be clear. The gospel calls for more than belief in Jesus as the anointed Savior of sinners. No, it's more, it's continuing that. And also John's claim that Jesus isn't just Joe Schmo. Jesus is God. He is 100% God, and he is 100% man. You see what's so dangerous about these false teachers. They unhinge Christianity from the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done. They look to dilute who Christ is. They deny that the Son of God came in the flesh to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Because Jesus is the Christ, all who trust in him have hope of fellowship with God both now and fellowship for all of eternity. And so there's a big disconnect. And that's why John calls these people liars. Because you can't express life with God, right? You can't say, as chapter 1 says, that you have fellowship with God and then try to rob him of his masterful plan or to even attempt to minimize and dismantle all that he has done through his Son. And so their rejection of this essential truth is a denial of the God of the Bible. This is to deny God of being God. Imagine a scenario where someone attends a party at a family's house, right? As they stroll through the house, they start looking at different pictures hanging on the walls and they're scrutinizing them left and right. They're mocking family members. They're creating false stories about those people, their lives, their jobs, all of it. Now, if the homeowner was to hear this type of behavior, what do you think would happen? The homeowner better be kicking that person out of their house. Right, they wouldn't be considered a welcome guest or a friend of the family. And so the same principle applies here. Rejecting the deity of Christ is the equivalent to rejecting the Father. You can't say you love the Father and hate the Son or deny the Son. But is this denial that bad? Right, I mean, to call a group of people antichrists, it's a little intense, isn't it? Is denying Jesus really that terrible? Yes, it really is. One author says it like this: to reduce Jesus to the status of a mere man, or to allow no more than a temporary indwelling of some divine power in Jesus, is to strike at the root of Christianity. They take the heart out of the Christian faith. So to reduce Jesus to a mere man rips the heart out of Christianity. So we need to be very clear here. There is no Christianity without Jesus. If Jesus is not the God-man, then we are the biggest fools in the entire world. And so there's clearly an absence of perseverance among the false teachers because they aren't believers. They're hypocrites. They're imposters, right? They're claiming to have fellowship with God, and yet look at their lives. They deny the deity of Christ. They abandoned the church, displaying that they were never actually one of God's people. So what we see in these first few verses is that the wicked, the false teachers, will not persevere. They will not remain. But that's radically different from the believer, isn't it? True Christians persevere. True Christians stay the course. They endure to the end. They stand firm on God's word and do not depart the church, which is what we see in number 2, display of perseverance. And I think as we see perseverance in the text, there are 3 indicators of perseverance in the passage. First, we're going to see God's anointing. Second, doctrinal clarity. And third, active abiding in Christ. And so I want us to read now in verse 20 to see that those 3 indicators through that lens. So starting in verse 20, John says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now there's a difference between the Antichrist and these believers. There's a difference between those who will never persevere and those who actually will. And that first indicator is that you have received God's anointing. Verse 20 highlights the distinction with the word but. Right, so there's an alternative between the false teachers and what we see with Christians. The false teachers left the church, they abandoned, they deny Christ, but that's not the case with the people of God. No, they, the church, have been anointed by the Holy One and have all knowledge. Now, this passage can cause great confusion. Right? It all stems from what it means to be anointed by the Holy One. But quite simply, this phrase refers to Christians receiving the Holy Spirit at conversion. Those who believe in Jesus have been set apart by God and for God by his Spirit. Like we read in Ephesians 1:13, which says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, then we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." Or John 3:6, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Notice, all who are born of the Spirit, all who receive the promised Spirit. That's a tremendous difference between the false teachers and John's audience. The Spirit of God actually dwells in the hearts of his people. John makes the same exact point in chapter 3. Right, verse 24, he said, "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given to us." So the first indicator of perseverance is clear. It's that the Spirit of God has anointed the people of God. There is no perseverance. There is no endurance apart from the work of the Spirit in the Christian's life. So if there's any perseverance, it's because God is at work in you. He gives his people his Spirit, and he causes his people to persevere, to hold fast, to remain in the faith. So one indicator of perseverance is God's anointing. The second indicator is number two, doctrinal clarity. Right? The bottom line is that you will not persevere in the faith without right doctrine, without belief in the Son of God. There is no faith to persevere in. Look at verse 23. "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you." So a few things are clear for the Christian. First, if you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. They are inseparable. Second, confessing the truth of the Son, that Jesus is the God-man, that he is the Messiah, demonstrates you have the Father, that you actually have fellowship with God. Third thing to notice is that this isn't new. They didn't just hear this. Verse 24 says, they heard these truths from the beginning. But what beginning? John isn't speaking about the beginning of time. He's referring to their Christian lives. It's that moment they first trusted in Christ, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, which is the same message declared in John's gospel. Right? John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Right? Verse 14, it tells us who the Word is, right? "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." It's Jesus. And so the Word who was in the beginning, who was with God and was God, became man. Jesus is God incarnate. He came and he dwelt among us. You see the running theme? The message heralded in John's gospel is the same truth proclaimed in 1 John. It's what these people believed. It's the truth they were called to stand on. They're called to have doctrinal clarity, something that the false teachers don't have. And notice verse 24, John says, let what you heard from the beginning, right, the truth of Jesus' divinity, let it abide in you. To abide. Now, this word abide is used over 60 times throughout John's writings, both in the gospel and his letters. And the vast number of these uses refer to the Christian's persistent devotion to the apostles' teaching, what the scriptures spoke of. And so John emphasizes the need for Christians to stand on the word of God and nothing else, to have doctrinal clarity. They're called to know the truth of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and then they obey his word. They're faithful to what he said. So this is a call to continue to embrace the deity of Christ, to be unwavering in remaining in the truth, to persevere in believing God's word and not deviating from it. Now, that's not just what's the call for John's audience, but that's the call for the Christian today. If your faith and trust is in Christ alone, we must be those who know and cling to the word of God. Without doctrinal clarity, we can't trust in or preserve the gospel of Christ as we have been commanded. I mean, you know, we live in a world that spouts all types of thoughts about who they think Jesus is, right? The Jesus of their own thoughts and imagination. Our world today is full of voices claiming their own spiritual truth as a way to know God. And the prevailing wind of our time blows in the direction of tolerance of all religious beliefs as if they are united. The idea is that we all worship the same God. Just looks a little bit different. Same God as it is with Allah, as it is with the God of the Bible. But that's not true. As the church, we have the privilege and responsibility to stand for biblical truth. Not because God needs our defense, certainly not, but because we are his people. We're his church, so we preserve and protect the faith once delivered to all the saints. And so there's a call for us to be like the Bereans, meditating on God's word, not just checking off boxes for our reading plans, not to just feel good so we can go about our days feeling refreshed. Those things are good, but as we come before the word, as we come before God in the scriptures, there are helpful questions to be asking ourselves. As we read God's word, asking, what does this passage teach me about who God is? What does this passage tell me about King Jesus? Right? And then if you're prone to be thoughtless or prone to forget as I am, then you write down what you find. Share it with those you love, that there would be iron sharpening iron, that you would be recalling to mind the truths of who God is, who Christ is, what he's done, who am I? And after that, I think it's also helpful to open up some of the old confessions and creeds, to read and memorize the great summaries of who God is. The Heidelberg Catechism, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, all these are helpful key tools to have in our tool belt in order for us to know the truths of the Word of God and be able to defend the Word with right and good clarity. Why do all this? Because if we are to hold fast to the truth of who God is, and if we're able to wage war against those who look to contradict it, we must be students of God. We must sit under his word and hear of who he is, soak it in deeply. And that's my encouragement. As God keeps us, as he preserves us, let's live as students. Let us not think that we have become unprepared graduates who are confused and tossed by all sorts of horrible things, but that we would know the scriptures and that we can see it and call it out and say, no, that's not true. No, this is what the Bible says. We are those who preserve and protect the faith. And so doctrinal clarity is tied to our perseverance. We know that you can't be in a relationship with the Father without a right understanding of the Son. It makes no sense. It's the very foundation of remaining, abiding in the truth. There is no active abiding in Christ apart from doctrinal clarity, which is what we see in verse 24. Look back at verse 24 with me. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. How does the second part of verse 24 begin? Right, you've got another if-then statement. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, right, if the truth that Jesus is the Son of God abides, remains in you, then you too will abide, remain, persevere in the Son and in the Father. Notice there is a clear condition tethered to perseverance here, and that's doctrinal clarity. You can't possibly say you love Jesus and are abiding in Jesus if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, if you deny that Jesus is God. But if you believe Jesus is God, if you cling to that truth, what's promised? John says, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. What a statement. Right? John isn't hedging his bets here. He isn't playing safe with his words to this audience. He isn't giving a variety of options just to make sure that he's not making any mistakes with his wording. No, it's clear. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you will abide. You will remain. Those who actively abide, those who actively embrace the truth of who Jesus is will persevere. They will make it all the way home to glory. So active abiding in the truth is an indicator of perseverance. But what does it mean to actively abide? How do we remain in the truth? Right? Remaining, trusting, embracing this truth. Well, as I've thought about it, I can't help but think of a Japanese captain named Oguri Jikichi. Corollas can fix my pronunciation later. In the early 1800s, Jikichi's cargo ship was transporting several hundred bags of soybeans from one end of Japan to another in the middle of a massive storm. Things are very fierce, and a strong wind comes by and forces the captain to order the mast to be cut down. And so with this, the mast of the ship cut down, Jikichi and his men clung to the ship with all of their might. They're completely unwavering, persistently remaining tethered to that boat. They're not letting go. Storms are coming, storms are going, waves are rising, waves are falling, water is filling the ship, and yet Jikichi was resilient to never let go. Embraced every single hour. And get this, Jikichi held onto that boat floating through the Pacific Ocean for 484 days. He's finally picked up with some of his men off the coast of California. Now, what's my point? My point is that real active abiding looks like grabbing a hold of the truth of God's word, clinging to the reality that Jesus actually is who he said he is. Jesus is God. And we're willing to die on that hill all day long. Jesus is God. He is the Messiah. Jesus is the Savior. And so those who hold, abide, cling to these truths are those who are promised that they will abide in him. They remain in him. So let me ask you this morning, what is your faith in? What are you embracing? Who are you trusting in for your salvation? Are you clinging to the God of the Bible? Or are you clinging to a God of your own imagination? You aren't believing in the God of the Bible if you aren't treasuring Jesus, the God-man, the Messiah, the Savior of sinners. Christians are unwavering in their allegiance to Christ. We die on the hill of gospel primary issues. Jesus' divinity is one of those. We embrace the realities of both his person and his work. So Christians are entirely different from false teachers. They don't abandon the church. They don't deny the Christ. No, Christians persevere, as indicated in number one, God's anointing, two, in doctrinal clarity, and three, actively abiding in the truth, which brings us to be the culmination of perseverance. Look at verse 25. John says, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. So those who persevere, those who have been anointed by God, who have doctrinal clarity surrounding the person of Christ and actively abide in that truth, have been given a promise. The church has a promise. But who is it that has given them this promise? John says, he gave it. He made it. Who's the he? It is Jesus. The one that the Christian clings to by faith is the one who promises eternal life, which we constantly hear in the Gospel of John. Right? You think about John's book. You think of John 15. John 15, 1 through 6, Jesus says this, I am the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. You hear Jesus' instruction, right? He's telling his disciples that all those who remain in Jesus, remain in him, abide in him, are those like a branch who remain tethered to the vine. The branch that bears fruit, that abides, will not be thrown into the fire. No, what's implied? The branch that remains will remain for good. Eternal life is promised to all who abide in the true vine, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, if you're here this morning and you've not put your faith yet in Christ Jesus, then I want you to look at this passage and be very clear. You don't have to be a false teacher to recognize that you're in grave danger if you're outside of Christ. It is trust in Christ alone that can give you any peace of mind that you will persevere. Apart from him, you can do nothing. Apart from him, you are dead in your sins. It is only by treasuring Jesus that you can rest assured that your sins have been forgiven and that you do have the hope of eternal life. Jesus actually promises life everlasting to all those who abide in him. That isn't a promise for anybody and everybody who thinks anything about God generically. No, if you're living lives apart from Christ, if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you do not believe that he is God, that you are a sinner and deserve God's wrath because of your rebellion against him, and that he actually lived, died, and rose again for sinners like me and you, then you have no assurance of salvation. No, the reality is that you're far from him. You do not abide in him. So then what should you do? Should you continue in rebellion to King Jesus? That is an option. Should you blow off the clear teaching of the Bible on the necessity of doctrinal clarity, knowing who Jesus actually is and what he's done? That's another possibility. But I don't recommend any of those ways. I appeal to you, pray to God that he would save you, that he would save your soul, that you repent of your sin and trust in Christ, the God-man, the one who came, who lived a perfect, sinless life, died the death that you deserved to die, and rose from the dead on the third day. Trust in him for salvation, that you might experience the beauty of his presence, the sweetness that it is to abide in the Son. So what's the result of perseverance? What is the result of perseverance for the Christian? Well, as we've seen, those who persevere are those who have the confidence that they are in Christ, that they do abide in Him. Those who persevere have growing assurance of salvation. Those who persevere have A, blessed assurance now, and B, a blessed assurance forever. So just think with me. Over the last 6 weeks, we've looked at six marks of true faith that we've been unpacking through 1 John. The first, that you believe Jesus is the Christ. Two, that you confess your sin. Three, you keep God's commands. Four, you love God's people. Five, you hate the world. And six, you persevere in the faith. If these are evident in your life, then you have a blessed assurance right now. You have a blessed assurance. You can rest assured that God has saved you, He is saving you, and He will save you. Which informs the way that we live, doesn't it? Those who have assurance are those who don't just sit back and relax saying, hey, I know I'm with Jesus, so now I'm just coasting. Let me sit back and relax. No, John isn't writing to these people so that they know they have eternal life in order to let up, coast, and take a slow, lazy stroll for the final lap of the race to glory. Not at all. No, assurance of salvation should only invigorate our hearts and minds to love the Lord Jesus in the here and now all the more. Why? Because these six marks aren't demonstrations that you've worked hard. They're not demonstrations that you've muscled up enough energy in order to make your way to heaven on your own. No, these six marks highlight that your life and your salvation are all of God's grace. It's all of Him. It's not because of you. It's all of God's grace to unworthy sinners like you and me. And so out of the overflow of our hearts should spring forth a passion to continue in faithfulness until God calls His people home. Real assurance presses us to continue to persevere, to stand on God's word, to trust in Christ's finished work, and of course compels us to love others without hesitation. So Christian, be encouraged. If these are evident in your life, you have such hope today. You have such hope. You have hope right now. God's doing a good work in your life. That's exactly what Paul tells us in Philippians 1, verse 6. He said, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 28 through 30 adds to this saying, and he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. I just grab a hold of this with me. Those who God has made alive by His Spirit, those who trust in Christ, His person and His work, those who confess their sin, those who love the body of Christ, hate their sin, and stand on the rock of their salvation, are those who know that He has saved and will save them. There are no dropouts in the kingdom of God. Those who God has saved, those who God has made alive will most certainly make it to glory. There is real lasting assurance for the Christian. There's real assurance for you, dear believer, today. One pastor once said, if we could lose our salvation, we would. Be clear, it is God who keeps us. It is God who is holding us fast, even when trials come. Even when false teachers come into the church and say something else about who Jesus is, God is keeping His people. God is preserving his people, and he will to the end. So, dear believer, in your hardest moments, in your darkest days, in your most lonely nights, what sweet comfort for the Christian. Your God loves you. Your God is for you. Your God has declared that he's working in your life to do for you something that you couldn't have ever imagined. He's making you more like Jesus. He's conforming you into the image of Christ. Oh, there's a blessed assurance for the Christian right now. But guess what? It gets even better. We don't stop there. Because perseverance demonstrates assurance. And assurance of salvation doesn't end when we die. Assurance culminates in the reality of salvation. Once and for all, when we enjoy our great reward, when we rejoice and we experience the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, when we experience blessed assurance forever. He's keeping his people. The church is persevering, and we will remain in him forever. And so that's not something that I'm just drumming up. That's actually in the Bible. 1 John chapter 3, look at it with me. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children. Notice now. And what we will be forever has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, when Jesus appears, we shall be like him. Why? Because we shall see him as he is. Just take that in for a minute. We're going to see him as he is. Do not lose sight of the unbelievable reality of this statement in God's word. We are God's children right now. And so there is most certainly a blessed assurance right now. And there is most definitely a blessed assurance for the Christian forever. When King Jesus appears, we will be like him because we will see him in all of his glory as he is. We will behold Christ our King in all his beauty. We will feast in the house of Zion before our God. There will be no need for confession of sin because there will be no more sin. There will be no need to cultivate love for one another because we will love one another without hesitation. We will no longer fight cravings for the world because our cravings will be solely for Jesus. We shall not want ever again. Why? Because we will have him fully. We see him dimly now. We will see him in full. What glorious truths to cling to this morning. Blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. This is our story. This is our song, praising our Savior all the day long. May God give us the grace to be a people who persevere in the faith by having doctrinal clarity, abiding in Christ, and longing for the great promise given to his people. Everlasting life, forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, what a sweet reminder for your people this morning. That you sent forth your Son, the God-man, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. That he came in the flesh and lived a perfect, sinless life, died our death, rose from the dead in victory over the grave, that we would have fellowship with God, fellowship with you for all of eternity. Lord, we ask that you would keep us, that you would continue to work in us, that you would grow us in a greater love and affection for the Lord Jesus as we contemplate who he is as we open up your scriptures. Father, may we open up your word to behold the glory of Christ every day, that we'd make much of him and that we'd be those who preserve your word, that we'd be those who protect and defend the word as you have called us to do. Father, may we be your people. May we live for the sake of your son's glory, that he may be made much of and that we would be made more in the image of Christ. Lord, we ask that you be doing that work until your son returns in glory. And it is in his name we pray. Amen.